Good evening. For our text this evening, we'll be in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus, chapter 17. Let me just say once again, as you turn in there, we want to extend our thankfulness and appreciation for the invitation to come out once again and to be able to fellowship with you and to share the Word of God with you. And we do, again, appreciate your hospitality to us and opening yourselves up to us and the fellowship that we've been able to enjoy while here. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's once again pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we do come as your people and ask once again that you would open your word to us. Father, we pray that the entrance of your word may bring light. We pray for the help and aid of your spirit, both for myself as I preach and for those who hear, that all of us would take heed to these things that we read. Father, we pray that we would see both the gravity of our sin, but also the wonders of your grace and mercy in Christ. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen. One of the things that we believe as Reformed Christians and Reformed believers is the fact that the Bible presents one message, that there is one continuing plan of salvation from the beginning of Genesis through to the end of Revelation. The New Testament was not Plan B, or we also don't believe that God had one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a new way in the New Testament, but that throughout all Scripture, God was revealing his salvation that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, you read through the Old Testament, you think of the priesthood and the sacrifices of the Old Covenant that was given to Moses and to Israel, and then we see how all those sacrifices and the priesthood and all that system was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, as you read through the rest of the Scriptures, particularly in Hebrews. The Old Testament often presents to us pictures of Lord Jesus, of his future person and work, and what we might call types and shadows. And that is, in other words, that we see a glimpse of what God is going to do in Christ in the New Testament, but he does so by means of events and symbolisms in the past. And I say all that because I believe our text here before us this evening is one such picture. Here we see in God's dealing with his people in Israel, in the wilderness, and with the striking of the rock, we see here a picture, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. As our brother read from 1 Corinthians, that the rock was Christ. So as we come to the passage here this evening, just to kind of set the context for us, and again, this is Exodus, and I think most of us are probably familiar with the events that we find right here, but that you recall that earlier in Exodus, God's people had been slaves in Egypt. And Exodus opens up with the Pharaoh, who did not remember Joseph, seeking to minimize and seeking to enslave the people of Israel. And he did so to the point that he commanded that their male children who were to be born were to be killed, so as to prevent population growth there with him as well. And then also he sought to use the rest of Israelites for forced labor. And through all that, God heard the cries of his people, and God remembered the covenant he had with Abraham, and he had promised to deliver his people, and so God raised up a deliverer in Moses. And God sent Moses there back to Egypt to tell Pharaoh, to confront Pharaoh, to let his people go. And you recall there that God, by a mighty way, delivered his people there through the judgments upon Egypt, to the point that Pharaoh relinquished and let the people go. So the people have been delivered from Egypt, but they quickly found themselves entrapped. They had the Red Sea on one side and Pharaoh coming behind them. Pharaoh realized that he'd made a mistake, and he thought, well, let's just bring them back and put them back under forced labor. But God, once again, delivered his people in a mighty way by parting the Red Sea, letting his people pass through on dry ground, and then swallowing up the Egyptians. But that was not the end of their troubles. About 3 days after that, the people come to a place called Marah. And the name of that place was called that because the water there was bitter. Marah means bitter. And the people there were in need of thirst, and God once again provided a means of deliverance by healing the waters there. Later on their journey, they have need of food. Again, you think of journeying in the wilderness, and Exodus 12 tells us that the people that left Egypt was about 600,000 men, besides women and children. And besides, it also mentions others who traveled with them, who were non-Israelites who came with them. So you at least get a picture of a people at least a million strong, would be the estimates on this. So the journey in the wilderness, they need food. Where are they going to find food in the middle of a wilderness? Well, God once again provides food for them graciously by giving them manna to eat. And now they come to Rephidim. And once again, there is a issue when they come there. And the fact is that there is no water for the people to drink. Now, if you're in the middle of a wilderness, in the middle of a desert, one thing you need above everything else is water. And the people realize that, and the people are in need of that water. So as we come to the text here, we see there's the need there. There's water that is needed. But I want us to consider the text under three main headings, and that is to see the response of Israel. How did Israel respond to their need of water? And then secondly, to see Moses' response. How did Moses respond to Israel? And then lastly, we want to see the Lord's response. How did God himself respond to his people? I also want to say one other thing real quick, just by way of clarification. You'll see in your text there as you're reading it that the word Lord is in all caps. I'm sure you know this, but that is the translator's way of letting us know that where Lord is written here, it's referring to God's divine name, Yahweh, or some of the older writers, you read Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh, or Lord, in all caps, refers to God's covenant name. That was the name by which he revealed himself earlier in Exodus to his people. So it's his covenant name. So throughout the sermon, I might alternate between saying Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah, but it's all signifying the same name. So let's consider, first of all, the response of Israel. How did the people respond to being led to this spot by the Lord? You see that there in verse 1, that they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord and camped in Rephidim. And again, you recall that as Israel journeyed, God would lead them. If the cloud stayed, Israel was to stay put. But when the cloud lifted and began journeying, Israel was to journey with them. God determined where they were going to travel and when they would rest. And so they are here by the Lord's appointment. And again, as we already seen, their past journeys up to this point have been one of God's deliverance over and over again as they met with trials and difficulties. The Red Sea, Marah, and the prior provision of manna in Exodus 16. But one thing I didn't mention in those prior deliverances is if you go back and read When Israel came to each time to those difficulties, their response was one of unbelief and complaining. So just flip over just a couple chapters to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. This is when they have the Red Sea on one side and they see Pharaoh coming on the other side. They respond to Moses. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And then in Exodus 15, verse 24, they come to Marah, where the water is bitter. Verse 24 says, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" And then Exodus 16, verse 2, while they're journeying still in the wilderness of sin, verse 2, "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" That was Israel's response up to this time. Each time they met with difficulty, each time they met with trial, it was one of complaint, one of unbelief before the Lord. Now, one thing to keep in mind, what we just read here, from the time of Israel leaving Egypt up until they reach Mount Sinai, in Exodus 19, with the giving of the law, that's about the space of a year. So you think about it, if over the course of the year, you had seen deliverance from Egypt, you had seen the parting of the Red Sea, you had seen God miraculously heal water so that you could drink it, and God had miraculously provided bread from heaven that you are continuing to eat each day of your journey, all within a year. That would be hard to forget. It would be fresh on your minds. And yet, each time Israel comes into a difficulty, it's as though they completely forgot anything that God had done before. And it's as though they're starting back fresh from ground zero. Where is the Lord? Is he going to deliver us or not? So they respond by contending with Moses. Verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" So the word used here to contend is one of to strive or to quarrel with. It even has the sense of bringing a lawsuit against. So you would contend with somebody in court. And it's as though the people are bringing a suit against Moses. He's unfit to lead them. He's unfit to provide for them. He's unfit to bring them into the promised land. He needs to be ousted. He needs to be removed. And so they contend with him. Secondly, we are told that they also complain. Verse 3. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So the root of their complaint is found in the fact that they thirsted for water. They were beginning to feel the dryness in their mouths. Maybe their water supply at that point wasn't entirely empty, but it was soon to be empty. And so they realized, we need water, and we need it now. And since water was not to be found anywhere, they went to Moses, complaining to him to give them water. And it's here that they begin to complain, to murmur or grumble. And once again, it is Moses who is the focus of their complaint. They are brought, they're complaining directly to him. And again, in the passage we have just read, this is now the third time that they have accused Moses of delivering them from Egypt simply to bring them into the wilderness to die. Third time they've issued that complaint to him. Third time within a year he's been told that you just brought us out here to be killed. And it's as though when they say this to Moses, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" It's as though they're saying to him, "It's your fault that we're here. Is your desire nothing more than to see our lifeless bodies strewn in the wilderness, ours and our children?" That's in effect what they're saying to him. That's the point they're trying to get across to him. But the thing we need to realize is that even though their complaints and their contention is directed at Moses, it's ultimately not strictly against Moses. He's the one to whom it is directed. But who is Moses? Is Moses there simply of his own accord? Is Moses there by his own appointment? Moses is the one appointed by God to be his representative to the people, to be God's means of delivering his people from out of Egypt. And so when they direct these things to Moses, they direct these complaints, and they direct this contention to Moses, and these accusations, ultimately they're directing it to the Lord, because Moses is there by God's appointment. Moses is not the one who has led them to this point. Moses is not the one who's directed them to this point. It's been the Lord by his commandment. And so when they insinuate these things to Moses, ultimately they are saying to God, you don't care about us. You brought us out here to die. You're not going to provide for us. So when they want to bring suit against Moses to see him tried, it's ultimately the Lord they are directing that against. And it's as though they're saying God's not able to provide for us. God's not able to do what he promised. He promised us a promised land, but he's going to kill us off in the wilderness. He's not able to provide water. He's not able to keep us. How do you respond this way? When that morning they would have eaten manna. They would have found manna on the ground when they came out that morning that God had provided from heaven for them. And all they had to do was gather it up, and they had food there in the wilderness. But yet now God is not able to keep them. But again, it shows us their knee-jerk reaction. As soon as trouble comes, unbelief is what rises in their hearts. And it shows itself in their grumbling and complaining to the Lord. And at the end of verse 7 here, where Moses names the spot Massah and Meribah, read it, he did so because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So ultimately what they're doing, they're tempting the Lord. And the tempt there, not in the sense of that we often think of temptation is in terms of being drawn to sin, but tempting in terms of testing. They're testing the patience of the Lord. They're testing the Lord whether he's really good. They're testing him whether he's really going to provide. They're testing him whether he's really going to fulfill his promises to them. And so their first response in having this need was not to pray, was not to seek God's face, was not to seek counsel from Moses as to what the Lord was going to direct next. Their response was to test the Lord and ask, was the Lord among us or not? Is he going to deliver us or not? And again, it gives us that picture of that unbelief that was in their hearts that quickly bubbled up once trouble came. Past mercies that they had experienced were forgotten. And again, even that morning they would have eaten the manna. And now it's as though, is the Lord among us or not? Can he give us water or not? Now Israel's response here becomes a warning for us. As Israel is on the brink of the Jordan in Deuteronomy, they're getting ready to cross over. Moses there tells them, you should not tempt the Lord as you tempted him in Massah. He's reminded them after 40 plus years after this event, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Remember back in Massah. Remember when you tempted the Lord by saying, is he among us or not? And Moses is saying, you shall not tempt the Lord like that. You're going into the promised land, you shall not tempt him. Later on in Psalm 95, we read these words. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial or testing in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. And the writer to the Hebrews references that passage in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And then he closes with this warning in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so Israel stands as a warning to us here of their unbelief. Again, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our admonition, for our instruction, for our learning. And the sad thing is that very often we can be much like Israel? How quickly do we forget past mercies? How quickly can we grumble or complain or begin to murmur when events don't go the way we had planned or circumstances in life change? And we can almost look at Israel and say, well, how could they do that? In a space of 1 year, how could they forget what God had done for them so vividly, with such might and such power? And yet, how much in our lives do we forget as well? What is it that is driving us to begin to murmur or complain when, again, events don't go the way we plan, circumstances happen differently than we expected? We begin to complain about them and to murmur about them. What is that ultimately? Well, we're ultimately saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. If you knew what you're doing, that wouldn't happen. And I'm beginning to complain and show my frustration with how things are turning out right now. What is that? It's unbelief. It's believing that we knew better than God did, that where he's leading us, we could have done better. We could have done a better job, made it easier for ourselves. We have more wisdom than he does. And that's going back to the same thing that Israel did of old. There seemed to be more vivid and more open about it than we are at times. Very often we can murmur within our hearts. We don't really have to express it with our words, but in our thoughts and in our hearts we can murmur that way. But it's still the same root sin, still unbelief in God's dealing with us. And so I ask, how are we in our lives in terms of our murmuring and complaining? How are we where God has us in life? Are we quickly rattled by changes? Are we quickly unsettled, wondering, well, is God really in control? Does he really care? Does he really love me? How is your response to when things don't go as planned? Do we go to the Lord in prayer and seek his face, or are we more like Israel, where we begin to just crumble and complain and to murmur in our hearts concerning our lives? And again, this is something that we tend not to think much about, because complaining and grumbling is almost a way of life. I mean, if you go to where I work, I work in repair, of technical, repair side in terms of internet and phone. Everything's always broke somewhere. Somebody's dealing with something that's broke. And so all you hear all day is complaining. And it's to the point that sometimes we joke among ourselves when we come in to start a shift, we just ask, well, what's broke today? It's just a way of life. We expect something to be wrong. And we complain and we murmur about that. But brethren, if murmuring and complaining is the fruit of unbelief, how serious should that sin be in our eyes? We should be very concerned about murmuring and unbelief. It doesn't show a right response to God's dealing with us, but it's rather a heart of unbelief. It's not a little sin to wink at. And again, anybody in the culture is not going to care whether you complain or whether you grumble, but God does. And so I simply want to close this point here, this first point, considering Israel's sin here to murmur and complain, just reminding ourselves of the verse there in Hebrews 3, where it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We need to take seriously the unbelief that results in murmuring and complaining. So that's the response of Israel. That's how Israel responded to the situation they found themselves in, to complain and to murmur. But consider, secondly, the response of Moses. The response of Moses. Moses shows us two responses. He gives one to the people and then one to the Lord. So first is Moses' response to the contention of the people by asking them why. Why are they contending with him? Verse 2, "So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? You can understand Moses' spot here. People are coming to him in the middle of a wilderness, in the middle where there's no water to be seen, and they're going to him saying, give us water. Moses' response is, why are you contending with me? What do you expect me to do as a man? Do you expect me to give you water? That's the gist of what he's saying to them. But he also reasons with them as well, because he realizes that ultimately that he knows that they know it's not Moses that sent them here. He knows that they know it's the Lord who's directed them to this spot, not Moses. And so he asked them, why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? Now, Moses' response to the people here should have given them pause. When they heard Moses say this to them, it should have struck them and should have caused them to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're right, Moses. We are tempting the Lord here. We're not responding the way we should. We should seek his face, not complain and not draw contention here. It should have caused them to see their own sin, their own unbelief, and repent and seek the Lord. But we see Moses here as God's representative seeking to speak the truth to the people. He's not seeking to reason with them, but seeking to say, you're tempting the Lord. You think you're complaining simply for water. You think you're contending for water, and that's what all you need, but really, you're tempting the Lord. So he responds to the people, but he also responds by crying out to the Lord. Verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the word there for cry means he shouted, he called out. It's almost, he shrieked. It's a sense of urgency. He immediately cried out to the Lord in a sense of need and of help. And Moses, you get the sense that Moses is quickly at the end of himself. Again, he cries to the Lord, says, what shall I do with this people? What am I going to do with them? Now, one of the things that is not stated explicitly here, but I think you get from where Moses responds to the people in verse 2 and the way he responds to them in verse 4, there almost seems a sense of there's been a time that has elapsed. So when the people first began to contend with him and bring their complaint to him, Moses responding to them, you almost get the sense that there was a sense that may have been a back and forth with the people bringing their complaint to Moses, bringing their need for water, Moses trying to reason with them some and say, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And maybe in a sense, there was some back and forth with that, Moses trying to reason with them to see, you're tempting the Lord by doing this. There seems to be a sense, though, that escalated quickly, because when Moses cries out to the Lord in verse 4, he says, they are almost ready to stone me. It's gotten to the point that they are willing to take up rocks and put me to death. And there's almost a sense of frustration as well with him. What shall I do with this people? What do you want me to do with this people that you've given to me? One commentator has mentioned with Moses saying they're almost ready to stone me, he mentioned that since the people were insinuating that Moses has brought them out into the wilderness to kill them, so Moses is realizing that they are willing to give me the death of a murderer. A person who was convicted of murder would be stoned. And they're saying, Moses, you brought us out into the wilderness to die. And Moses is saying, they're about ready to stone me. They're so worried with fear that they are ready to give me the punishment of a murderer. So he realizes as he cries out here that if God does not act, if the Lord is not going to answer him and act soon, then Moses is going to be a dead man. That is the state of things before the people. Now, there are a couple of lessons that we can learn from Moses' response here. Again, when Moses responds, or Moses cries out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? There's a sense in which that comes across as maybe a complaint from himself, or just a sense of frustration as well, because he's at the end of himself. The people are coming to him, complaining to him, wanting water from him. He says, what am I going to do with this people? What can I do with them? It's almost as though he's crying to the Lord and saying, what do you expect me to do with this people? And if so, if that's how Moses feels, there's a sense in which Moses maybe thought that he could control the situation. And again, I say that because there seems to be some length of time between verse 2 and verse 4. The people go from contending with him for water to the point that Moses feels they're about ready to stone me. So there seems to be some interaction there for some time, and perhaps Moses thought himself sufficient to handle the situation. Perhaps he thought that if I could merely speak truth to them, if I could make them see that they are actually tempting the Lord here, then maybe they would understand and relent. But he quickly realizes the people are not going to have any of it. They want water, and they're going to demand water at whatever cost. And so it's in that frustration and in that sense of desperation that Moses cries out to God, realizing he needs the Lord to intervene. And so that just a quick lesson from that is how quick are we to cry out to the Lord? How quick are we to bring our needs and complaints and difficulties before the Lord? I think very often our initial response is to begin thinking of either ways we can deliver ourselves or ways we can fix a situation. And then when all else fails, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we have that sense of desperation like Moses did because we don't know what else to do. And very often we would have more peace and more assurance and more confidence if that was the first thing we did, and entrusting our situation to the Lord, rather than it being a last resort, almost being forced to do so. We can have a sense of pride and of self-reliance that causes us not to pray to the Lord. But there is a second lesson here that's one of encouragement to us, because we very often find ourselves in that situation where we put off prayer where it should be the first thing. But the second lesson to learn is that God is open to the cries of his children. Here's Moses in need and in desperation, crying to the Lord. And what does the Lord say? He doesn't say, no, you thought you had it. Go back and try again. Give it another shot. He doesn't say, well, you put me off this long. I'll get back with you tomorrow. Now Moses cries to the Lord, and it's as though the Lord tells him, don't worry, I'll take care of everything. There in verse 5, he gives Moses the instructions that he should do. As soon as Moses cried to the Lord heard him, and he answered him, and he provided the deliverance that Moses needed. Moses found the Lord to have a ready ear to hear him. And brethren, that's the confidence that we have because we call out to the same God. He hasn't changed. The same God that Moses could go to in his desperation and need is the same God that we can go to who is open to our cries and our needs. Even in the midst of our own foolishness, and even if we find ourselves in situations that's due to our own sin, our own folly, our own lack of wisdom, we go to the Lord. We find there one who is ready to forgive, one who is ready to heal, one who is ready to hear the cries of his people. There's a throne of grace that's been opened to us that we can go at any time, and we can approach with boldness. And there we can lay our needs before him, and he hears us. We have a father who's ready to respond to his children. And that should embolden us day by day as we walk through our own pilgrimage in this wilderness here. That wherever we find ourselves, we have one who has an open ear to us, whom we can go and cry to. Psalm 34, we read the words, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." That is our God, and that is the God we can face, who we can go to each and every day. That brings us to consider, lastly, the Lord's response. We've seen Israel's response. We've seen Moses' response. How does the Lord respond? Verse 5 and 6. "And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So what is the instruction that the Lord gave here to Moses in his response? Well, the first was that Moses was to go before the people with some of the elders and his rod. So Moses was to go and collect not all the elders, but at least a representative collection of the elders of Israel, those who were leaders of the tribes and those who were the older generation. And he was to take some of them in with him and gather them together with him. But then he was also instructed to take the rod, his rod, rod which had struck the river there being the Nile, the rod that was used for judgment in Egypt. And so you have a picture here. You have a picture of Moses, the leader of the people, gathering the elders of the people with a rod of judgment. So again, that contention that Israel is bringing against Moses, again, it has that legal sense, that lawsuit that you're going to bring someone to court. Well, God is telling Moses, okay, assemble the court. You, Moses, stand with the elders and take the rod of judgment. So what is being pictured here for us is a court scene. It's a scene of judgment that Moses with the elders are going to sit in judgment over. Secondly, Moses is told that the Lord himself will stand there before him on the rock. There in verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. So Moses was to gather the elders. Moses was to take the rod before him. And then the Lord said he is going to stand before him on the rock in Horeb. Now, again, we don't know what that visually might have looked like. Many say it most likely was the cloud of glory descending on the rock. But in some way, somehow, it was indicated to Moses and to the elders who stood there that the Lord was before them on the rock in Horeb. Horeb being the place where God had earlier revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness with the burning bush. And so they're back at that place. And the Lord is saying, Moses, I'm going to stand before you on the rock before the elders. And now thirdly, Moses is told he is going to strike the rock. And you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. So that rod that struck the Nile River, the rod that turned the river into blood, was now going to strike the rock where the Lord was standing before his people. So again, you have the picture here. The Lord is assembling a court. The Lord is assembling a scene of judgment. And Israel wanted to test the Lord. Is the Lord among us or not? Let's test him. Let's try him. Let's bring him before us and see whether he is here or not. In response, the Lord answers their question by, again, assembling the court of Moses with the elders and a rod of judgment, and the Lord himself appears before them in that judgment. The Lord himself is submitting to their test. They wanted to test whether the Lord was there, and he assembles that there would be a sense that there would be judgment delivered. And notice, after the rock is struck, the water flows from it. God had told him, strike the rock, and the water will come out of it. And Moses did so inside the elders of Israel. We're not even told that the people went to the water and began drinking, simply that Moses did what the Lord said. With the underlying assumption there that once Moses struck the rock, water flowed from it. So judgment having been delivered by striking the rock, water flowed from it. Now that's the picture that God gave to his people. That's the response that he gave them. But in this picture, I think we see a picture of the gospel. One commentator has written, "To our amazement, when Israel put God to the test, as wrong as that was, it was wrong for Israel to test the Lord, God went ahead and gave them the hearing they wanted in order to teach them the way of salvation. He submitted himself to judgment, not their judgment, but his own." Again, who was the one, which party had sinned here? Israel had sinned. Israel was the one who was responding in unbelief. Israel was the one who was testing the Lord, whether he was among them or not. And again, we read that in verse 7, where they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so if judgment was to come, if judgment was to be delivered and rendered, it should have fallen upon Israel. Israel was the one who was guilty. Israel was the one who had sinned. But that is not what happens. Rather, the Lord himself comes and stands before the people and submits to judgment. That judgment that should have fallen upon the people, he takes upon himself. And again, that's symbolized in the fact that Moses was told to strike the rock. The Lord was standing before them on the rock. And so the rod of judgment was taken to strike the rock. It's symbolism that the Lord himself was taking the judgment that Israel deserved. And what happens when that judgment was given? When the judgment was given, when the rock was struck, water flowed from the rock. From judgment came life. Again, that was not the plan devised by Moses. It was not determined by the people. Rather, it was from the Lord himself giving judgment and providing relief to his people, even though they didn't deserve it. Israel didn't deserve for God to intervene in this way. Israel didn't deserve for God to once again deliver them, but he did. And in mercy, he gave them their desire, which was for water. Again, we read this, and the Lord coming and taking the judgment upon himself, do we not see in this a foreshadowing of Christ, the one who was to come and take judgment upon himself for us? In Christ, we read of one who was completely innocent and did not deserve judgment or death, and yet he offers himself up willingly to be the substitute for his people and to take upon himself the judgment that was due them. He's the one who we read of that was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The rod of judgment fell upon him at the cross. And on that cross, judgment was given and judgment was rendered. Now, we're like Israel. We're the ones who have sinned. We're the ones who have tested the Lord. We're the ones who deserve judgment. But there's one that took our place. And because he was able to come and he was able to take our place and judgment was rendered upon him, he's able to say, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Christ was struck so that we might partake of the water of life. God had the rock struck, and from it, water came to satisfy the thirst of the people, a temporary thirst. But it was a picture that in judgment, God would provide deliverance for his people. And that's why I think when we get to 1 Corinthians 10, Paul could say that rock was Christ. Because there, judgment was given that should have fallen upon the people. And the Lord stands before them and says, "Let strike the rock that I am on." And from that rock flowed living water. And so what is the application here to us? The application here to us is that there is one who was struck for us. There is one, as we just sung earlier, the Rock of Ages, who was cleft for me. There is one who in whom we can find refuge. There is one who, from the judgment that fell upon him, we can have living water. We can have free salvation, not just the water that will quench a temporary physical need, but living water that will quench us for all eternity, living water that we can drink of, that we will never thirst again. Here is one that we can have covering for all of our sin. Whatever we've done in this life can be covered by the blood of Jesus, that can be nailed to that cross, that we bear it no more. Here's refuge for us. And again, all the way back in the Old Testament. Thousands of years before Christ would come, God was already showing his people, this is what I'm going to do for you. There's going to be one who's going to take your sin upon the cross and deal with it for all eternity. There is one who's going to give you living water to drink. And so we get to the end of Revelation. What's the final call of the scriptures to us? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And that would be the call that I would leave us all here tonight. Are you thirsty? Do you desire to drink? Do you desire living water? Do you desire to have your soul quenched? Not with the things of this world, not with the things of this life, not with something that could last for a month and then be gone. But here's one who is living water. Here's one that was struck for us. Here's one that we can come and partake of, and he will give us the water of life to drink freely. And may God help us to satisfy our thirst in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word is given to us. We thank you that we can go even into the Old Testament and see the Lord Jesus there pictured for us in shadow and in type. And Father, we do pray that each one of us here would not ignore that living water that he gives. Father, we pray, may all of us here satisfy our thirst in him. We pray that we would know and drink freely of the living water that he gives. And Father, we pray that as we go forth into this coming week and in the days ahead, you will help us to remember that there is one who was stricken for us. There is one who was smitten for us. There is one who bore our sin upon the cross so that we may bear it no more. And we pray that we would not forget that in him we have living water. Father, forgive us when at times we go and create for ourselves cisterns of our own making that can hold no water. Oh, may we find ourselves fully quenched and satisfied in him. And we pray that you would receive glory in our lives through the Lord Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.